According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 2 this evening, although our questions and answers may take us elsewhere prior to that, when we wrap up the question and answer time and return to the 1 Corinthians series, we will be moving on to Genesis chapter 2 in the development on marriage. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to ask our Father to bless our time, sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening and thank you for the privilege of studying the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for revealing yourself through your Word. We thank you for empowering us with the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for supplying a lampstand where the Word of God can be taught line upon line, precept upon precept. We ask this evening now for protection, a hedge of protection around us, Father. There are those that enjoy driving through manger scenes and breaking up and disturbing Christian functions for whatever reason. So, Father, we do pray that you would hedge us about, protect us, sanctify this time, set aside distractions, give us concentration, and especially, Father, give us humility to not only receive the Word, but, Father, to accept its correction, to accept its rebuke, to grow by the instruction. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Let's take our first few minutes, as we have grown accustomed to now, for some questions. I believe we have cleared the decks on any previous questions. If I'm wrong on that, let me know. If there's anything pending, old business as it were. Otherwise, we'll move on to new business. All right, let's start here with Betty, and we'll get a microphone for you there.
I remember recently thinking about the verse, many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And I found it in Matthew 22:14, and then some in Deuteronomy. But I'm not sure I completely understand it. I think it means that some believers think that not everyone can use their volition or free will to choose Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And this, I guess, is called limited atonement. Is it?
Yes. Matthew 22:14 is a passage that some will use as supporting evidence for what they call limited atonement. And they abuse the passage when they do that. Matthew 22 is part of the message where Christ is speaking of end times. He's speaking of events to come, specifically reference to the dinner guests and the compelling of those to come in. I've heard some other destructive messages about compelling those to come in. You know, it's quite remarkable when passages are used in settings other than what they were designed to be used for. And as such, I think you do harm with any passage when you do that. We have had plenty of teaching here lately on sovereignty, volition, unlimited atonement versus limited atonement. There will be more of that coming up in basic doctrinal studies, but some of it we've already addressed. Cliff addressed a lot of that in the salvation, grace, blessings, and we will have that coming up in basic doctrinal studies. But I am an unlimited atonement kind of guy. I believe that whosoever will may come, because the Bible says whosoever will. The Bible says whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John says that he died not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. And so when I read passages like that, I can't find any way to relate a limited atonement out of those particular passages.
I think I heard it first in a church.
Oh, I'm sure you did.
Somewhere.
I'm sure you did.
Because I remembered the verse, but I didn't remember every little detail about it, except that I thought it was limited atonement.
Right, and there are churches that do teach that.
And they still do.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I can point to five or six right here in this part of town. All right. All right, Cliff.
So how should we take that passage?
There are some excellent notes for this and through the Bible. Interestingly enough, it is a parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared. Let me drag this to the left where I can read it better. to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Interestingly enough, you notice there is volition at work that does, in fact, defy the will of the king who was inviting these guests. And so he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat and livestock, and all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. That's emporia, by the way, from this morning's word study. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now, right away we understand this is not a salvation passage because God never saves us on the basis of our worthiness. All right? A lot of other things that go into this. There's some studies that we are going to have coming up that pertains to the millennial kingdom. And this is a millennial passage. And the aspects of rebellion. And things that maybe haven't been taught as clearly as they could have been. The millennium is going to have a fair amount of rebellion in it. And it's rebellion that won't be tolerated. It's rebellion that's going to prompt God's wrath. Interestingly enough, why do we presume that things are going to be different just because Jesus Christ is going to be here present in bodily form sitting on a throne in Jerusalem? The world will still, that is the unbelievers of the world and reversionistic believers, are still going to reject his will for their lives. And so the application of negative volition, you and I can't really relate to people who would not want to go to the marriage supper, right? Well, partly it's because you and I are in the bride, all right? We don't have an invitation per se because we're getting married, see? It's the guests that have the invitations and decide, well, I want to go, I don't want to go, and the things there. So anyway, we will have more teaching on that. It is millennial in its application. There are things there that do pertain to the rule of Jesus Christ on his throne and the rejection of that by those that have the opportunity but choose not to. All right. All right, let's go to Gary then for our next question.
Yes, sir. This concerns the wilderness generation.
Uh-huh.
Okay. If they were like breaking camp and it was time to move on, they didn't just set up camp again in the evening, did they? I mean, that's an awful lot of people to break camp. You know, to go, what, 2 miles?
Yeah, you wonder how far do 6 million people go when they bust their tents down and walk for a day and then set it back up again at night. And they may very well have been, you know, setting it up again at night or not. You know, when the cloud lifted up, they broke camp. And when the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stopped, they set up camp. And that was the nature of their travels for all those years. We usually refer to the Exodus generation as those that were in Egypt 20 years and older that actually walked through the Red Sea, and then their children, those that were not 20 years of age at the Red Sea crossing, we call them then the wilderness generation.
Okay.
And that's a little distinction. Not everybody maintains that distinction, but I try to just to have the clarity there between the groups. And then the two numberings in the book of Numbers address both the Exodus generation and the wilderness generation. But no, the text doesn't specifically say how many miles it would cover in a single day, or exactly how set up was a tent, you know, when it was, or was a camp when it was fully set up, and that kind of thing. Be good to know. I hope it's on the DVD deleted scenes when we get to heaven and have a chance to review some of that stuff. All right. Anything else tonight? Gone pretty quickly. We still have a few minutes if there's anything. If you have a verse, we can look at a verse. All right. Well, then let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And I've got a slideshow here on marriage. I don't see. Oh, there it is. That's not my car. No. It looks like my car. I found it on a website. I said, wow. My car has never been anywhere near snow. All right. We are dealing with the doctrine of marriage. And, interestingly enough, on your way back to Genesis chapter 2, just stop off for a moment at Matthew 19 and take a look. Pharisees are challenging Jesus Christ. And they want to get him all caught up into their debates. They want to get him all caught up into the dispute that they're having here on divorce. And there's a lot of things that we're going to get into. This is a passage that we will be featuring shortly when we move on in 1 Corinthians 7. And we start to deal with the verses there that pertain to divorce. And we'll have a more thorough study on it at that time. And verse 3, Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read?" Here's one of those rhetorical questions. And it's pretty clear that they have read, because these Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament, and some were even reputed to have memorized the entire Old Testament. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So there's a citation from Genesis chapter 1. Then he moves on to verse 5. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. So, this is my reasoning behind where we have gone so far in this realm of marriage, where we have been focusing on Genesis chapter 1. We have been focusing on Genesis chapter 2. We'll see a few things also along the way from chapters 3, 4, and 5 with Adam and Eve, but the bulk of what we've been studying has been coming from chapter 1 and chapter 2 from the very beginning, where marriage itself was instituted, where the design was handed down, and where God's plan for blessing was made very clear. And sometimes the simplest way to keep things simple is just to, keep things simple. Take it back to Adam and Eve. Take it back to where God designed it. They obeyed, and there it was. See? And so that's what Jesus does. And then also notice, just again by way of side trip, we will be here shortly, but in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And it's interesting, it was not a command, as the Lord points out in verse 8. He says, well, there's hardness of heart problems that happen. And notice he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife." So they thought it was a command, and he says, no, it was permitted. And there's all kinds of studies then that can launch out of that concept in terms of God's directive will and God's permissive will. And the things that he directs are for our blessing, and the things that he permits, by and large, are not. He permits us the exercise of our volition. We can choose not to obey, but we are going to face consequences every time we do. And so those are the things that we will start to consider, particularly further down the road into chapter 7. Because chapter 7 has some interesting passages, for example, that say, don't get divorced. But if you do, and there's aspects there that we're going to have to deal with when God gives a command and then says, but if, see. And so we'll have to deal with that when we get to those verses in chapter 7. All right, now turning now tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Just wanted to spotlight how the Lord utilized these two chapters in his ministry and how we are doing likewise here in this study. We are in the midst of our development application in Roman numeral 2. And main point A, Adam and Eve. Whoops. Get my numbers locked back on. Adam and Eve, main point A. Point 1 then was Genesis chapter 1, and we've spent, goodness, last Wednesday, two sessions on Sunday, on Genesis chapter 1. And now this evening we're ready for Genesis chapter 2 under main point 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we do want to recognize that there is overlap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's not strictly sequential. In other words, you and I like to think sequentially. We like to think in terms of time, and we think, well, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1 in our Bibles, so the events must come after chapter 1, and that is not the case. In fact, it goes back and it's now giving more detail with respect to the account of creation that we had in chapter 1. So we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Interesting parallel there between created, bara, and made, asah. And very important studies then will track where the bara creation verbs occur in chapter 1. You can do some tremendous things with that. Then in verse 4, we have more detail. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now we're going to go back and we're going to start to fill in some details, things that were not presented in chapter 1. And now not only do we had primarily Elohim, or exclusively Elohim, all throughout chapter 1, now we have Jehovah Elohim here beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice mankind, Adam created in verse 7. The Lord God formed man, that's Adam, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, and man became a living soul. We've discussed this in a number of other classes and aspects there, but it's important that we understand that even though Genesis 1:26 says God created man, male and female, he created them, he created Adam first, and now time has gone by. We don't know how long. Days, weeks, minutes. Some period of time has passed. We don't know. All right? We don't know. So, Adam is alone. And when we get to verse 18, we're going to see that that is not a good circumstance. Man became a living being, it says in verse 7. Then verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Not the man and the woman, she's not here yet, but the man. Okay? Also, the actual planting of the garden is not an event that transpired in days 1 through 6. It's not an event that transpired on day 7, because God was resting on day 7. This now is day 8 or later, as God goes back to work. After the day of rest, he plants the garden, and there is where man is placed. All right? All kinds of detail in here that we won't go into. Doesn't pertain to marriage, but things that you're going to want to read carefully as it pertains to creation studies and aspects of the dispensation of the Gentiles that is established here. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Now this is a specific privilege and a specific work assignment that's over and above what has previously been given in terms of being fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. We dealt with all that in chapter 28. He has worldwide responsibilities presented in chapter 1, but now he has specific garden responsibilities that is presented here in chapter 2. Cultivate it and to keep it. The verb to keep it is shamar, which is to watch, to guard, to protect. Lord God commanded the man. Again, Eve's not on the scene yet. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die." You will surely die. All right, and we've gone through this as well. Adam ate the fruit, but he didn't physically drop dead that very moment. He lived another 930 years. But he died spiritually at that very moment. And that's the death that's being emphasized here, the spiritual death. And the provision for spiritual death is spiritual life. And the death of Christ on the cross provides for our spiritual life. There are a lot of folks that get confused about death and then want to substitute physical death in this passage and throughout the whole context and say that there could have been no physical death in aspects prior to the fall of man, and that goes beyond what this text says, and really, I think, forms a pretty weak argument, some of the things they try to deal with. Now, verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." And this is what forms my first observation here in chapter 2 as it applies to marriage. Adam's circumstance of being alone was not good. His circumstance of being alone was not good. Well, now, whose fault was that? Isn't God the one that made him alone? All right. But he did this for a purpose. Remember, God doesn't say everything is good, but he says all things work together for good. And God designed Adam to function alone for a period of time long enough to recognize that it wasn't good. And then he worked it together for good by bringing him Eve and instituting the marriage relationship. Adam's circumstance of being alone was not good. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." I find it remarkably ironic that the word for alone is bad, right? In the Hebrew, you got the base, you got the daleth. Did I start my, oh, you know what? Oh, yeah, I did. Okay. I thought I hadn't started my little pen thing, but there it is. You got the base, you've got the daleth, the pathach in between there for B-A-D. That's your word for alone. And it is bad to be alone, because the Lord God said it is not good for the man to be alone. If you want to do a word study on bad, it's kind of a neat study. Number 905. It's remarkable in what the Lord has designed the human race to function in, what the Lord has designed a local church to function in, what the Lord has designed in almost every instance. The idea of being alone is never presented as being the good thing, say. The man, not good to be alone, and marriage is what's instituted there in a local church. How many John Wayne Christians are trying to fight their spiritual battles all by themselves? That's not how he designed the local church. He designed the local church as a priesthood. That we don't bear our own burdens, we bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There's a lot of aspects in terms of being alone, and here's a sampling of verses that I thought were beneficial in not only explaining the vocabulary of bad, because, you know, let's face it, bad is bad, alone is alone. The concept is pretty simple to describe. But the scriptures actually portray these aspects of being alone in really a remarkable way. And I thought maybe just a quick look at a few of these would be helpful to show all of the different contexts where being alone is not a good thing. All right? And the way that God the Father has supplied for our needs so that we're not alone. He hasn't abandoned us, and he never will. And even though we might face a discouragement, or we might allow carnality to distract our thinking, and sometimes we do. Sometimes we throw our own little pity parties, and we start to, you know, act like nobody cares, nobody loves us, everybody's out to get us. And none of that, of course, is true. And when we start to feel those carnal thoughts and those struggles and so forth, we better remind ourselves that we are not alone. He has not left us as orphans. He's given us the Comforter. He abides in us. He has his presence. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." All right, so just a handful of these. I don't know which ones. I guess we'll just start with Genesis 32 and see a few of these. But I think the context of each one is pretty telling. Especially, let's see, the Exodus ones I know, 1 Kings. Yeah, there's some good ones in here. So let's stop and consider what being alone is all about anyway. Genesis 32, 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Stop and consider, why is Jacob alone? He's alone because, first of all, he's a coward. He's afraid that his brother's going to attack him and kill him. And he's done everything he can to try to appease Esau's anger. And he's sent gifts on ahead and, you know, bribe things on ahead. And he's separated into two different camps, so if one's attacked, the other can escape. And he's just not functioning according to the faith, rest, life, we might say. All right? And he's alone because he's scared. And this is when the Lord comes to him. I think there's a lot we can learn from this aspect in terms of making sure that we're not pushing people away and we're not forcing ourselves into an alone circumstance when there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do want to come alongside, who do want to pray with us, who do want to share in these struggles. And I think this example here where Jacob has just totally pushed everybody away and separated himself and gone into this isolation mode is not a healthy example. Right, over in Exodus 18, we've got another example of somebody being alone. And fortunately, Moses had a pretty wise father-in-law come alongside, a Gentile of all things, and He had some wisdom to offer. And in Exodus 18:17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Why is it not good? Well, because you're alone. "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." You cannot do it alone. Boy, put that on your refrigerator. See, whatever it is you're trying to do, realize that God has supplied the provision. See, and how many pastors end up beating their head against a wall and getting in trouble because they're not properly utilizing the support circumstances, not properly utilizing deacons, not properly utilizing other believers and volunteer and help, and they just try to do everything themselves. Nightmare. The pastor's not designed to do everything all himself. He doesn't have the gift to do everything all himself. See? And Moses' father-in-law here, Jethro's got the good wisdom that says, you're going to wear yourself out. It's not what this was designed for anyway. All right, over in chapter 24. I don't know that we'll do all of these, but there's just some neat things. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. And yet, that context, interestingly enough, comes after Israel has already failed in this test. When Israel was afraid of the fire, they were afraid of the mountain, afraid of God, and they stood back and said, we don't want to go, tell you what, Moses, go ahead and go up there and come back and tell us what he says. Alright? And stop and consider the aspect of what they could have had versus what he gave them in the consequences of that. See, they were called as a priesthood, and instead, they were given a priesthood. And Aaron the high priest would go and minister on their behalf, and he would go into the Holy of Holies alone one day a year and all the circumstances there. How much better do we have it now where through the blood of Jesus Christ, we enter into the Holy of Holies with our high priest, and we're all in the presence of God together? What a delight. What an absolute delight. All right, other applications you see, and you can write these down, Numbers 11, 14, and 17. Deuteronomy, there's some applications there. 1 Kings 18, 22. Oh, those are good. Let's look at 1 Kings 18 and 19. We start thinking about pity parties. And don't think poorly about Elijah here, because the New Testament tells us that he was a great man of faith and his prayers are to be emulated. But this was not one of those shining moments where he's fleeing and he's feeling sorry for himself. And when you're dwelling on self instead of dwelling on the Lord, this is the attitude you wind up with. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He thinks it's him against 450. And he's wrong. Over in chapter 19, verse 10. Interestingly enough, he's hiding, but God went and found him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he's wrong. He wasn't alone in chapter 18. He wasn't alone in chapter 19. Likewise, in verse 14 here, the same thing. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." All right? But he's not alone. In fact, verse 18 makes that very clear. He says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000. Far from being alone, isn't it? All right? But we get that selfish attitude and think, "Oh, well, nobody knows, nobody cares. Poor me." All right? Other applications include Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," and Ezekiel 14, 16, and 18. Passages I thought you were familiar with from previous teaching. But the idea of being alone was not good. The only place in Scripture I can think of, just off the top of my head, where being alone was necessary, was Jesus Christ on the cross. Who could have shared with that? Nobody. He was alone, in darkness, interceding on our behalf, accepting the judgment for our sins. And other than that, I struggle to find a place in Scripture where being alone and trying to bear that kind of a burden is ever described in a positive sense. Maybe I'm wrong and someone will point something out to me, but at the moment, the cross is the only thing I can think of where that singular work had nobody who could literally come alongside. Well, God looks at Adam and he says, there's nobody on this planet who can come alongside, but I'm about to make somebody. All right? So let's go back to Genesis 2 now and look at this. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him. And it doesn't say I will make him a mate. I will make him a sexual partner. I will make him. It says I will make him a helper. A helper. So point B. The solution to Adam's onlyness was a helper. You want to think of it as onlyness, not loneliness. All right? There's a difference. The solution to Adam's onlyness was a helper, not his loneliness. Okay, it wasn't, well, he was lonely. But he was only. He was one. And the design of God was male and female. He created them. He was the male that did not have the female counterpart. He needed an easer. E-Z-E-R, apostrophe, E-Z-E-R. Number 5828. As a noun, it can refer to help itself or somebody who does the helping, a helper. All right? The personal name of Ezra means help, if that helps you to associate the name with the meaning. Ebenezer is a rock of help, a stone of help is an Ebenezer. We've got a couple of hymns in our hymnal that talk about Ebenezer. All right? So here's the detail on it, though. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. So what does this mean? Does this mean God's kind of scratching his head and going, oops? Man, is he now on day 9 thinking, man, I forgot to do that on day 6? No. Okay. It was not accidental that the man was alone, but it was at the same time it was not good for the man to be alone. And this is why. Notice how this is logic here now plays out, because it centers on Adam's recognition, Adam's understanding. It centers on when Adam recognizes the lack or the need or what's missing. Okay? This passage does not center on when God figures it out. Okay? This is not a, oh my goodness, it just dawned on me kind of thing. You and I might have those moments. God did not overlook anything when he made Adam and left him alone for this period of time. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. See, now we're going to go back to day 6 and we're going to watch this process again. Formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And we've gone through this a number of times. I like this passage. I can go through this passage, you know, 10 times a month and never exhaust my delight in this kind of thing. Neat passage, a neat concept of what we're going to have coming up when we talk about sovereignty and free will. And you say, well, wait a minute. Well, how come God's letting Adam name these animals? Doesn't that somehow attack his sovereignty? Why does he give Adam the volition to name these animals? See, well, he does. And he honors whatever the man chose to give the name. See, God didn't feel offended. He didn't feel like his sovereignty was being threatened by permitting Adam to name these animals. And he's going to name the woman too, by the way, which we'll see here shortly. So the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. So he is now, not only has he named the animals, but he's recognized a distinction between, say, wild animals versus domesticated animals versus, you know, birds and fish and all the classifications that we have them here. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Okay, there it is again, the pleaser, the helper. This is what was missing, all right? Not a bed partner, not a mate, see, although clearly that was missing too, all right? But the issue was not how he was going to be fruitful and multiply. The issue was, how is he going to image God? How is he going to fulfill the role of humanity in imaging God and fulfilling the spiritual work assignment that he has? And he's a helper. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep. But see, the solution was a helper. The answer to being alone is help. Okay? And God's going to provide for that. But only once Adam recognizes what the need is. See, our Father takes tremendous delight in children who recognize the need and who go to Him to meet that need. See, and when Christ is teaching His disciples about prayer, what does He tell them? He says, you know, your Father in heaven knows you need these things. He's not oblivious. He's not ignorant. He knows you need them. He's waiting to provide them. But what's He waiting for? You and I to acknowledge where that provision's coming from, who's giving it, so that you and I can glorify our Father. See? That's what He's waiting for. He's waiting for us to ask. Remember, the operative word when it comes to God the Father, the operative word in the application of prayer is ask. And so here's Adam, and he recognizes the need. Gone through all the animals. There's no helper. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed it up with the flesh at that place. Now, at that moment, Adam is incomplete. Okay? Something's missing. He's incomplete. And that's different from being alone. He was already alone. When he had his rib inside him, he was alone. And that was a not good circumstance. Now his rib is gone. Now he's alone and something's missing. All right? A part of him is missing. He's alone and incomplete. And the Father's going to provide for that. Okay? This helper, by the way, point C, is suitable for him. Suitable for him. Fascinating vocabulary on this in terms of the correspondence. Suitable for him. Genesis 2, 18 and 20 is used twice. I will make him a helper suitable for him. In verse 20, Adam, in examining the animal realm of creation, could not find a helper suitable for him. Okay, in terms of suitability, what corresponds? And it's more than just simply the gender issue. All right, although that's a part of it. All right, in which our current debate with, you know, the homosexual culture and all the rest of that, you know, marriage was designed between one man, one woman. This is the process for being fruitful and multiplying, all right? But it's more than just simply, the suitability is more than just simply the feminine gender so that the species reproduces. The suitability is not just physical, but also in terms of soul, as we've discussed. All right? A helping being in which, as soon as he sees it, he may recognize himself. Commentary by Delitzsch, I thought, was pretty appropriate. Suitable. The perfect fit, see. Something that is so tailored and so such a match. It's kind of like trying to install a network card or something and you got the wrong driver. And it's almost the right driver and the same company that made the driver, but it's not a match. And you've got errors. And things are locking up and your system's crashing. Everything's not going right. Well, you better find a driver that corresponds to that network card, right? And then amazing how they all just started working just fine after that. Okay? Eve was the perfect provision for Adam's soul. The perfect provision. And what a design that the Father designed them, male and female, from the very beginning, it says in verse 27. In other words, He has an initiating role. He has a responding role. He has the aspect of the masculine soul that does what it needs to do and the aspects of the feminine soul that does what it needs to do. And what a delight. What a delight. Vocabulary on this. Some point one. Neged. Neged. Keneged is the preposition. N-E-G-E-D. Neged. Number 5048. In front of. Opposite to or corresponding to. In other words, directly in front of. Then we have a direct match here, face to face. Neged. N-E-G-E-D. Proximity can speak of so many different things. Something that's directly in front of you could be adversarial. You could be face to face with an enemy, in which case sometimes the preposition neged has a more hostile application and you think of something that's opposite or something that's against. Other times, though, face to face and immediate proximity speaks of intimacy. The Father and the Son, by the way, are in face to face relationship one to another. And that's the aspect that we have here. We don't have a context of hostility. We have a context of intimacy. And so we recognize that what we have here is something that corresponds. The K prefix here, which we saw a little bit last week, we dealt with the prepositions as they attach to in the image of God and according to the likeness of God. When man was created in the image and according to the likeness. This is the according to prefix attached in the front of neged. According to Him. According to Him. God the Father has a perfect design. And that includes your marriage partner. That's what we're trying to get across to our young people. We talk about it in our teen class. What are you looking for in a spouse? You know, interesting the replies that you get. You know. But with teaching, our young people understand this, that they're not just looking for physical appearances, they're not just looking for earthly things, and they're looking for believers. I said, well, that's a good thing. Let's start with that. Okay? Aspects of character and integrity and the things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. All right. The second aspect of vocabulary here, point two. The very famous rabbi Rashi in medieval times wrote a number of commentaries on the Old Testament. He even seemed to have a play on words. He recognized that this preposition, neged, could be beneficial but could also be adversarial. And he even commented upon the fact that not only can the preposition be used in two different contexts, so too can a wife. In other words, she can be your greatest blessing, or not. See, it can be quite the adversarial aspect there. The commentator Rashi explained, if he is worthy, she will be a help. If not, she will be against him. See, and Rashi was putting the emphasis there on the man. Is he worthy? Is he living the Word of God? Is he pleasing to the Lord? I just thought it was rather interesting how even in terms of just the vocabulary that's used, where both senses can be seen, you know. And we recognize that in marriage. We recognize that in application. You have no greater human provision for blessing in your life. No one closer to your soul. No one better able to come alongside. No one better able to love you and unconditionally and rejoice with you and weep with you and everything else. But at the same time, who is it that can hurt you the most? Who is it that can bring you the most sorrow? See, there's a vulnerability there because the souls are so joined and united and open before one another. We're going to see that as well in the conclusion here of chapter 2 about being naked and not ashamed. See, the unity between the man and the woman and at the soul level, not just the body level, but the souls. So your spouse can be your greatest blessing and encourager and comfort and provision, but also when a snare, a source of sorrow, and all the rest. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Fascinating, of course, when man has a need, God does the work. Is Adam going to provide for his own wife? Nope, he's going to sleep through the whole thing. All right? So, you got something you're struggling with? Give it to the Lord and get a good night's sleep. You know? Just rest. Commit it in prayer. And quit dwelling on it. He's going to provide. All right? Might not be the same night. Might be the next night. Might be in a week. Might be in a month. It says be faithful until death. So just keep it as a matter of prayer and trust in His faithful provision. Adam goes to sleep. He wakes up married. All right? Took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, we don't have all the aspects of the Nashama, the breath of life, the things. I think obviously just like he did when he took dirt and made man and he breathed life there. I think we have a similar process here, although it's not spelled out. Nevertheless, obviously something had to have happened with a rib that's no longer a rib but now is a woman. And who obviously does have soul life, does have spirit life, does have physical life, and these things here. And the man said, Adam is going to sing a song. Isn't this wonderful? He has named the animals, so he has fulfilled a work assignment. Now he's worshiping. Now he's singing a song, celebrating what God has done. Point D. Adam's song communicates tremendous principles of truth. Adam's song communicates tremendous principles of truth. The man said, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Say, well, why did God take a rib? I mean, couldn't he have just gotten some more dirt somewhere? Must have been more dust around, more dirt somewhere where you got Adam. So go get more of that same dirt where you made Adam and make Eve. Okay, but he didn't do that. See, then Eve would have been something separate from Adam in her origin. Here, Eve came from Adam. She was a part of him. Literally, a part of him. And when they were brought together, he was made complete. This is the aspect of all marriage, as God puts together a man and a woman who would otherwise be incomplete. So we have this truth, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Now see, his naming responsibilities, you thought those were over in verse 20? He's still in the naming mode. He still is God's steward on earth. He is still fulfilling his work assignment. He named all the animals, and now he's still assigning names. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we have for this reason. We'll get into verses 24 and 25 here shortly. Point one. Bone of my bones. Adam lost a bone when his rib was removed. Without Eve, something is missing. Adam is incomplete. See, something is missing. As soon as that rib is gone, something is missing. Okay? That's different than the aspect of being alone. Because he was alone in verse 18 when he still had his rib. Okay? But now he's alone and doesn't have a rib. I'm talking about in the moments before Eve is fashioned and brought to him. Without Eve, something is missing. Adam is incomplete. These are the things that we'll deal with when we move on to in these places here in chapter 7 and elsewhere when we start talking about widows. See, versus widowers in some contexts, and where the woman completes the man, and we're going to see that, and how Scripture allows for remarriage in those instances, if, in fact, there are those desires, and if, in fact, he supplies for that, then there's nothing against remarriage for a widow or for a widower. You ever wonder why the Scripture talks so much about widows and never about widowers? I mean, beyond the fact that the trend is, of course, for the man to die earlier, but there must be some occasions where the woman dies first. Jacob was left without Rachel. But then again, he had Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah. And all right. Are you really a widower if under polygamy and one wife? Well, anyway. But the idea of remarriage in so many areas, and we've seen where, you know, recently with Walter and the aspects there, and my grandfather and so forth, the being alone, the man doesn't handle it very well, you know, because his wife completed him, and without her, where is he? See. Well, God provides, but this passage, I think, is showing us some of the design and showing us the nature of the woman in completing the man and the man having something missing. And where in other instances, if it's the other direction around, we have biblical examples and we have examples in life where women are widowed and stay widowed for decades, see, years and years and years and years. And the Lord supplies for their contentment, supplies for their heart, supplies for their needs, and they never do remarry. So some of these things we will have coming up when we deal with divorce and widows and the things coming up there in chapter 7. But this is the bone of his bones, that he is missing something, and she now completes him. Flesh of my flesh, under point 2. Flesh of my flesh. Now we start thinking physical bodies when we think flesh. Bone was speaking of the actual removal and the item missing, but flesh now is speaking of compatibility, speaking of the sexual union. Eve's physical body corresponds to Adam's physical body for the propagation of the Adamic race. Yes, this is a sexual provision as well as the other, but we put these things in the order that they are supposed to be in. All right? And I hope that's been coming across as we've been teaching celibacy, and we've been teaching about sex within marriage and so forth, and why we want to get a much larger view of marriage than just what chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians was telling us. Because if we limit our understanding of marriage to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we think that the only reason for marriage is to, you know, not have to be celibate or not struggle with fornication. And there's so much more to marriage than that. All right? This union of Adam and Eve is a sexual union, but it is such more than that, which we see in really every verse we've been looking at so far. But verse 23, putting bones in front of flesh. And then in verse 24, we have the joining, which precedes the one flesh joining. Two joinings in verse 24. We'll see that here shortly. Flesh of my flesh. What is this dealing with? Well, we get a little bit of help in 1 Corinthians 15. So hold your finger there in Genesis 2. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Get a little bit of an idea here. Passage that's dealing with the resurrection and all kinds of different things. In fact, we were in 1 Corinthians 15 at our soup and sandwich time Sunday night, talking about apostles and talking about different things here that begin the chapter. But when it comes to resurrection, starting in chapter 20, we have the order of the resurrections, and then there's some questions that he answers. And he just poses them and then answers them. You kind of get the idea that these are skeptical questions he's faced in times past, like in verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And Paul says, you fool. All right? Now, I've never yet applied this in our question and answer time on Wednesday nights, where someone asks a question and I just shout from the pulpit, "You fool! What do you ask a question like that for?" Okay? But he answers. He doesn't just call names, but he answers. All right? I don't want anybody to think that asking questions is foolish, because there is no such thing. What they were foolish because their motivation behind the question was confrontational, not educational. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, it says you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. And he's going to give some explanation here about how things can be made alive. And you just learn by planting seeds, and then, boom, here comes a plant. All right? But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. But God gives it a body, I said, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. Okay? And this is what we're going to take, and we're going to bring it back now into Genesis chapter 2, because Eve was Adam's flesh. He recognized bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This was indeed a helper that corresponded to him, but she also had a body that corresponds to his body. Okay? All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Okay? Now, Adam had named all of the beasts, all of the birds, all of the fish, didn't have any helpers in any of them, right? You know, an ox might have been helpful in pulling a plow, but wasn't helpful in fulfilling his spiritual work assignment to image God, to rule, to have dominion, to exercise stewardship on the earth. Eve is his helper in spiritual realms, but also her body corresponds to his body. Notice also in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And this is where, why, when the angelic realm infiltrated into the human realm, when the Genesis 6 activity was taking place, why the tremendous offense that was in terms of violating God's order and God's nature and crossing species, cross creation realm breeding that was taking place there between the angels and the women and the birth of the Nephilim and the things there. They did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their estate, it says. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Unfortunately, of course, we're going to cast off the earthly and put on the heavenly. Our new resurrection body is going to be a heavenly body as opposed to an earthly body. And that's what this passage goes on to deal with, how it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body or a soul body in verse 44. It is raised a spirit body and the aspects of it there. But we look at the different kinds of flesh in verse 39, and we recognize that the animal realm, the angelic realm, everything else God created did not correspond to Adam. There was no helper suitable for him, and there was no flesh suitable for him. And Adam recognizes that, and his song speaks of both the position, the spiritual responsibility, and the physical. The fact that, hey, this corresponds to me. This is how we're going to be fruitful and multiply. This is how the Father has designed for this to happen. And somebody asked the other day, well, how long do I think this was? You know, how long was Adam a bachelor before Eve came along? See, well, I personally believe Adam was created sinless, perfect, genius-level intelligence. I don't think it took him that long to figure it out, right? I mean, he wasn't a dummy. How long would it have taken you to figure it out? Looking around and naming the animals, saying, wait a minute. Okay? So I don't think it was very long, but however long it was sufficient for Adam to recognize the need and for God to supply Adam's need. Okay? And this is going to be the order and the design. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see the order turn totally around. Then instead of listening to God's teaching, and instead of the man having leadership with his wife, they're going to start listening to the serpent's teaching. And the woman is going to exercise leadership, influence on the man. And everything's going to be turned around in a direct opposite direction of what God the Father designed it, where Adam, where God instructs Adam, Adam leads his wife, and together they glorify Jesus Christ. And we'll have that coming up here as well. Flesh of my flesh. So he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Two aspects of the song. And then a third aspect of the song. Point three. The woman came out of the man. Her existence was designed to meet his need. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, his sake. The woman came out of the man. Her existence was designed to meet his need, his sake. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Why? Because it sounds good? No, there's a meaning for it. There's a significance to the name. For, or because, she was taken out of man. She was taken out of man. Her existence was designed to meet his need, and he knew that. He knew it, he recognized it, he praised God for it, he composed this song to communicate that truth. And I'll leave you with this, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. We touched upon this chapter Sunday. Notice nobody got all excited about head coverings. All right. Between Sunday and tonight. Okay, well, still, stay relaxed. We'll have more teaching on that coming up. Verses 8 and 9. And there's a difference here between men and women. Okay? And it's a difference not of nature, not of essence, not of equality, not of superiority, but design and function. And the man is not to have anything on his head while praying or prophesying. If he does so, he disgraces his head. The woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And we'll have to deal with that in the context of the prophetic gift as it was exercised in the early church. But also notice, verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. We'll spend more time on this when we get to this chapter, but you will, if nothing else, tonight gather there's a difference between the man and the woman there in verse 7. And then verse 8, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's how it happened. It's the only time it's ever happened. Because starting with Cain and Abel and Seth and everybody else in the history of the universe, every man has come from a woman, right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Okay, we all came from a mom, except Eve came from a man. And that established the roles. Indeed, man was not created for woman's sake. You might even say, you know, she wasn't missing anything. Did she have any ribs missing? Was she ever in a position of being alone? Eve was never alone. From the moment she was fashioned, she was never alone. Because she was fashioned in his presence for his sake. And as it says here, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And that's a direction we're going to want to keep in mind as we continue in our study here on marriage. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for these studies. We do ask for your blessing upon us to make this truth real. Real in our thinking, real for our application. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.